Let us turn our hearts now to the reading of God's Word found in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. As Paul has spoken about the nature of his church, the work of God in the church through Christ, he finishes his letter with the battle posture that we all assume as we fight for the Lord on this earth. Reading in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Thanks be to God for His word."
The Bible is filled with images that are intended to deliver divine power. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, the passage we just heard is a complex of such images. Paul mixes his metaphors. He talks about wrestling against principalities and powers or rulers and authorities. It's an athletic metaphor. And then he talks about the armor of God being breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, military armor, a military metaphor. This passage of Scripture has been very popular in Christian teaching, as it should be. And a lot of attention given to this text focuses upon the various items of armor. I remember as a boy in Sunday school, back in the days of flannel graph, some of you are old enough to remember that, the teacher putting up this person and putting the different pieces of armor on the soldier. And I couldn't remember what those pieces of armor were for Christ, but they certainly fascinated me as a young boy looking at a Roman soldier. You may have seen a cartoon in Leadership magazine not too long ago. It had a man in obvious modern surroundings, strangely dressed like a Roman soldier. And he's looking at his wife and saying, "Where did you leave my breastplate of righteousness?" Which indicates the fixation some people have upon the various parts of the armor, which is all right, but if we're not careful, we may miss the point of this biblical text. In recent days, this text has become a central discussion point about what is often called spiritual warfare, the reality that is dawning upon we Christians in the West, that the demonic forces of darkness are as real and as objective as the real world we look out at every day. Missionaries are being trained for spiritual warfare as they must. And we must be trained for spiritual warfare, though the form may differ here. The reality of this text and the reality of life as a Christian is that every step forward in faith, every movement of progress by the church, is by the nature of things met with hostility and opposition by the demonic forces on the other side of eternity. We've got to take that seriously. Being on the frontier of faith, whether it's as a third world missionary on that kind of frontier, or being on the frontier of faith in Boston, a very secular city, being on the frontier of your faith as a man or woman or child of faith at the end of the 20th century, being on any of those frontiers of faith is equally a battle. And we shouldn't expect it to be otherwise. It's in the nature of things. The Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about when he said it would be a battle. For 30 or so years he had been a missionary, pushing the frontier of Christian faith further and further in areas where it never had been known before. And every place that he went, or every place any of the apostles went, they found resistance. Demonic, human, institutional, personal, always opposition. And it cost him something. In his second letter to the Corinthians, three times Paul gives a list of the hardships he had encountered as a frontier missionary for Jesus Christ. Flogged, shipwrecked, hungry, beaten. On and on the list goes. It's difficult, Paul says, to be a Christian on the frontier. It's difficult, by the very nature of things, when faith pushes against nature. When faith pushes the edge of unbelief. There will be an opposite and supernatural reaction. Paul knew cultural forces always opposed the gospel. He went to a variety of cultures, and irregardless of the nature of the culture, a culture that is not Christian will, by the nature of things, resist the Christian message. Paul knew that there was religious self-interest, which always is in opposition to the progress of the gospel. And that's not true just of non-Christian religions, but within the Christian family, every time the church takes a step forward, there will be religious self-interest internally which will resist the progress that is made. That's just the nature of things. Paul knew that. He had apostles who opposed his expansion of the gospel into areas they thought questionable. It's just the way things are. And there will be personal resistance. There always will be people in your life, as there were people in the apostles' lives, who, when you make a move of faith, will resist. When you grow, they will struggle against you. When you claim Christian truth as your own and internalize that and change, there will be people who will resist. Just the nature of things. Whenever you are on the frontier of faith, or whenever we as a congregation push against human nature, culture, persons, we can count on the fact that there will be warfare. It is personal and it is intense. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, talks about a thorn in the flesh, which he called a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. Whether or not that was a physical disability or an emotional scar or a spiritual struggle, we're not certain. But what we do know was that Paul struggled against something that was disabling. And he called it a messenger of Satan, which was sent to keep him from moving to the frontier and expanding the gospel where God wanted it to be. See, this warfare will be personal, and it will be intense. But it's not only matters external to us or matters physical. It also, the apostles teach us, is something that is radically internal. This same Paul in Romans chapter 7, speaking at the end of his missionary career, describes his internal life as warfare, using another series of military warfare metaphors. He talks about the reality of his life as a late-aged Christian, still doing what he knew he shouldn't do, and not doing what he knew he ought to do, and concludes the passionate discussion in Romans chapter 7 with the words, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He wanted his readers, he wanted us to know, that it's not only an external set of forces conspiring against our progress in faith. We can count on there being an internal, radical battle which goes to the depth of our soul. There's something within us that will fight the very things that we love, the progress of the gospel in our lives. There's something about human nature which will never leave its grip on us. And every time we make a step of growth, it will press painfully against our internal decision-making processes. We'll seditiously invade our souls, maliciously cramp our hearts, and fiendishly work on our wills and our minds. We can count on it. This frontier of faith in your life will be personal, and it will be intense, and it will be warfare. But it's not just personal. It is at the same time organizational and institutional, what theologians call systemic sin. Evil is not just autonomous individuals doing evil things, but evil takes sinister organizational form, and movements conspire to crush the gospel of Jesus Christ. Governments or institutions will work against you when you make a move of faith. Some of you know that full well in the marketplace or the classroom where you live or where you work. Organizational forms can push painfully against the progress of faith in your life or the progress of faith in the world. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the Ephesian church sitting in a Roman jail cell, working against a conspiracy of two institutional forms, governmental, if you will. The government of Judea had put him there in the first place, and he had struggled against that government for some time. And now the Roman government was in a struggle for the soul of Paul and therefore for the soul of that early church. And that battle was intense, and it cost him his life. And later thousands, if not tens of thousands of Christians, lives were taken because of organizational, systemic, institutional, governmental force pushing against the progress of the gospel on the frontier of the church and on the frontier of individual Christians as well. This opposition, this warfare, takes human form, and it takes suprahuman form. Paul refers in this text to rulers and authorities. That sounds fairly human. But behind the rulers and the authorities, there are suprahuman forces at work. Powers of this dark world, he says. Spiritual forces of dark, of evil in heavenly places. Out there in eternity. Out there in the spiritual world, which is as real as the objective world we live in. There is a world of evil. Powerful. More powerful than we can imagine. Working through humans and human organizations to accomplish the will of the evil one on earth. And every time the Word of God makes a step forward or the Church of Christ expands outward, or you grow small or large in your faith, you can count on there being opposition. Conspiracy from hell, engineered by the evil one to stop you, to hold back the church, to frustrate the kingdom of God, we can count on it. Systemic as well as personal. Institutional as well as societal. Demonic, malicious, malevolent. Every force in this universe which is not moving the gospel forward and assisting the church and the people of God in their destiny and mission in the world is an obstacle and an enemy of the faith. Every force, personal or organizational, that is not assisting the people of God in achieving their mission and their destiny is an obstacle and an enemy to the faith. That's a church text, but it's a personal text as well. This has to do with your progress as a son or daughter of God in Jesus Christ, as well as it is a text about our progress as a family of such sons and daughters. And should we expect it otherwise? Jesus himself, at the very beginning of his ministry, was tempted personally by the devil. And the nature of that temptation was to frustrate the work of God and the mission that Jesus had come to accomplish. Oh, the evil one said, you can have all of the nations of the earth bow at your feet. And after all, that's what Jesus came to do in part. But Satan said, you can do it the easy way. You don't have to do it the gospel way. Bow down before me and I'll give you all of it. It's a subtle attempt to shift Jesus from his mission and his destiny. And if the Son of God faced that kind of opposition, you can count on the fact that we shall as well. We should expect it. There may be giants in your life on this Lord's Day. Some of them named. Some of them so monstrous or so evil you haven't found a name for them yet. You may feel like little David going up into the field against that monster Goliath with all of his armor and his size and his power and his reputation. And you but a mere slip of a lad or a lass. The question is, in the story of David and Goliath and in this biblical text from the New Testament, will you stand firm or will you turn tail and run? Will you be like the 10 spies of the 12 whom Moses sent into the promised land, there to spy out the land which God had promised to the people, and 10 of them came back saying the giants were too large, the walls of the city too high and too thick, the kings of that nation too large for a helpless, weak people like Israel. And they wanted to turn tail and flee from the challenge that God had placed before them. That's always the question on the frontier of faith. Whether it's the people of God in the Old Testament or the New, whether it's the church at large or this one in particular, or you as an individual Christian. The question is, your progress as a son or daughter of Christ, and when the monster stands before you, whatever that may be, discouragement, depression, twisted heart, abuse, dependency, things that are terrible, twisting, and evil, persons, groups of persons, institutions, profession, whatever it may be, will you stand firm in the armor of God, or will you turn tail and run, and the progress be stopped? But it's not just large things, it's subtle things as well. Moses' temper tantrum cost the children of Israel the blessing of God. David's ambition and his desire to count the number of the people and the size of his army cost the people of God. Achan's greed when he stole from Jericho the conquered city and hid it from everyone, just a few little things. His greed cost the children of God grievously. It can be little things like ambition or greed or emotions that not only can stop your progress as a son or daughter of Jesus Christ, but which can hamper the work of God at large as well. There always will be forces and a conspiracy of forces to hold the people of God back from our mission and our destiny. And the church will always be a target. And you can count on it whenever we make progress, and we are. You can count on it. Something will happen that will catch our attention and cause us at least to be tempted to divert our attention from fulfilling our mission and our destiny. See, that is the reason that we desperately need the divine armor of God. For the battle which we fight is not against flesh and blood. Oh, it includes flesh and blood, our own and lots of people around us, but it goes far beyond that. It's a demonic struggle. It is a struggle for the soul, your soul, the soul of the church, and for the destiny of the human race. And that being the case, we dare not make the attack on our own. And so the apostle says, in this battle against flesh and blood, against more than flesh and blood, rulers and authorities and forces of darkness and evil principles in higher places, in the face of that, be sure that your armament is equal to the task. Now, this is the conclusion of an argument that has been going on for an entire letter. The purpose of the letter of Ephesians, in part, is to spell out the destiny of the people of God. We are God's assistants, if you will, though that word falls short in many ways. We're God's agents in fulfilling His plan for the universe. Everything begins in creation, flows through redemption, and is moving toward its consummation at the end of time when Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in the meantime, we, the people of God, are the assistants or the agents of God in accomplishing that purpose. But know this from the beginning of the letter to the end, climaxed in this passage, that is a struggle. If you turn back to chapter 3, verses 10 and following, you see the first reference to these rulers and authorities, often called principalities and powers. This set of demonic evil forces set against the Church of Jesus Christ and your life as a son or daughter of God. The context of chapter 3 is the terrible division between Jew and Gentile in the church. And Paul is laboring at length to demonstrate that out of the many peoples on earth, God is establishing one new people from that many. Against enormous resistance, Paul's ministry was sort of a lightning rod for that resistance. And every place that he went, that division between Jew and Gentile became part of the struggle. And it was the struggle, one of the struggles of the early church. And after Paul argues for Christ knocking down the wall of partition between these two races and any other races or classes or nations, he tells us what God's intent was in making one new people out of the many in verse 10. His intent was that now through the church, notice it's through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's the same words, the same language as chapter 6. What God wants the principalities and the powers and the evil forces out there and all around us to see is that he is making out of the many people, one people. And therefore, Paul says, I ask you therefore in verse 13 not to be discouraged by my sufferings. There is a cost when we make known to the outside world the nature of the Christian gospel. And it cost Paul suffering. And for this reason, he says in verse 14, I kneel before the Father from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he prays. And what he prays for is that we may be rooted and established in love and have the power together with all of the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and wide and deep is the love of Christ. And to know the love that surpasses knowledge. That's what will keep the one new people bound together. And that's what, when we show the watching world, is simply astonishing. But the principalities and the powers, the rulers, demonic and human, conspire together to make us live in any other way than that. But turn back to chapter 1, and Paul talks about rulers and authorities in high places there too. And this is the beginning of his argument. In verse 21, Paul has just set the stage by saying that the whole of human history is being administered by God from creation to the consummation, flowing through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection. And we who are the sons and daughters of God by redemption have been made part of this grand family, which are marching forward in step with Jesus Christ to accomplish that purpose. And then, in verse, having set the stage in verse 21, he says, now he's just talked about the resurrection and the enthronement of Christ. In verse 20, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, same words, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. People of God, what we must know when we go to battle against principalities and powers, against the personal or the corporate giants we face day by day, though the obstacles that this congregation and all of us in it face moment by moment, what we must know is that we serve a Lord who is enthroned by virtue of His cross and His resurrection, high above every one of those demonic forces. And all of them are subject to Him. In fact, Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14, that Christ disarmed the principalities and the powers by His cross. And He took every accusation against us who are the sons and daughters of His and nailed them to the cross. The power of the cross is the power of the church. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which vindicates that work on the cross and leads to the enthronement of the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the power which comes to the Church of Jesus Christ and the people within it to face whatever it is you face on this day and we face as the people of God. Until history catches up with eternity, we're in a battle. And history will catch up with eternity. And one day every one of those principalities and powers and governments and authorities and evil powers, along with the whole human race, shall kneel before Jesus Christ and call Him Lord. But in the meantime, that struggle continues as God works His way mysteriously through history, using folks like us to accomplish His purpose. And so Paul, metaphorically speaking, says in Ephesians chapter 6, when you face that battle, make sure you've got the right resources. The darts are fiery and they come straight from the pit. Don't get caught up in the items of the armor, but notice what they represent. Make sure you've got a firm grip on the truth. Study it. Know it. Use it. Righteousness. That gift given to us in Jesus Christ freely, which sets us free from sin and makes us accepted by God, and which then can be lived out moment by moment in life. Make sure you got a hold of that and don't let it go. The gospel of peace. What a weapon. It's the power of God. Faith, which when we believe, is the power of God to salvation. And salvation itself. And the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And if that's not enough, Paul goes on to say, keep praying in the Spirit all the time. And don't forget to pray for the saints. Have you ever noticed that there's no explicit reference in the whole of the New Testament that we should pray for the lost or the unsaved? But time after time after time it says pray for the saints. Have you ever noticed that? And have you ever wondered why? I think the reason why is, unless we pray for the saints, and unless we know the love of Christ in supernatural fashion, unless we're a people from the many who've been made one, there's nothing much to say to people on the outside, is there? But when we are the people of God, and when we do put on the armor of God, and when we serve a master seated high above all principalities and powers, who arms us with His truth and His righteousness and His gospel and His very word, and when we model that in our fellowship and in our lives, I ask you, what can stand against the truth of God? Scripture from beginning to end says that nothing can. Oh, the battle will be fierce. And we've got to come back here to the assembly week by week and arm ourselves once again here in the fellowship where we're linked with eternity because Christ stands among us. Here in the fellowship where we're linked eternally with each other because we're members of the family. And on a morning like this where we are linked to the sacrament of Holy Communion, where Christ stands behind these elements and offers to us Himself powerfully because He's here and we're here with Him. See, what we're about as the family of God on Sunday morning and when we meet during the week is really, it's arming the family of God once more for the battle. Do you know that Lord? And do you depend on His resources in the battle for your soul? And will you make this fellowship part of the armament that equips you week by week and day by day to do battle with the demons inside you and those that conspire on the outside too? And will we as a congregation of Jesus Christ once again, as we do so many times, gather round His table and arm ourselves, not just for relief, but for the offensive. There's a battle to be fought. There are victories to be won. There's a world to be exhorted. There's a gospel to be proclaimed. There are people in your lives that'll never know the truth of God unless you share it with them. Will you come? Will you be armed? And will we go? Lord, help us. As persons, bind us together as a company of Your people and feed us from this table. Thank You, O Christ, for standing behind Your table and feeding us. May the feast be rich and the power great, and may we be equipped to do business with ourselves and our world this afternoon into the days of this week. Amen.